Christ, when you think of that topic and that theme, what a tremendous and inspiring thought that is. Sometimes we sing the song, "Oh, I want to see him and look upon his face." You see, he is the subject of our sermons. He is the mediator in our prayer life. He is the salvation to our souls. He is the one that we long to know. He's the pattern for our footsteps. And to know that I've been called to meet him somewhere is a tremendous privilege. One that ought to shake us to the core, to know that we have that opportunity. Now, when we get there and when we long to see him, he won't be hard to recognize. I don't know if you've ever been in a large crowd of people looking for one particular person. And maybe that particular person didn't have a number of distinguishing features. Maybe they weren't taller than everybody else. Maybe they weren't larger than everybody else. Maybe their skin color was similar to most of the people in the room. And so you had to search and you had to look. When we get to that place, if our goal is to get there to see him, friends, we won't miss him. If we look in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to find that John was being spoken to. He heard a voice and he turned to see the one that was speaking to him. And the Bible says of that one that he was like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flaming fire. His feet like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars, and his mouth went as a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Friends, we won't miss him. If we long to see him, he'll be visible to us. We'll know he's there. That's not the only reason we won't miss him. Not just because of his appearance. As we get closer to the throne of God, we will hear phrases like, "Holy, holy, holy, and worthy is the Lamb." At least that's the picture of Revelation chapter 5. Who were they speaking of? Who were they worshiping in that place? But it was the one that we long to meet. We'll know by the noise that's abroad. We'll know by the countenance that he has. Oh, I long to see him and look upon his face. And so I'm encouraged. And I am anticipating the number of lessons that will come under the banner of that theme, called to meet Christ. I don't suppose then it's a coincidence that our responsibility tonight is to deal with the place of that meeting. Where am I going to be with him? And does it really exist? Let me just settle the issue tonight before we go any further. Yes, heaven is real. Hell is as well. Heaven is real. It's there. We really should not, in this setting, need to spend 37 minutes in convincing the people gathered in this room that it is a real place. But I assure you, we'll run into people on the street and in our families, along the way and around the corner, who are not sure. Maybe they're not convinced with everything that they have that heaven is not there. They're just not sure that it is. John Lennon challenged culture of his day to imagine that there wasn't a heaven. I suggest to you by way of introduction tonight that that is not an imagination we can risk having. Have you ever thought about what else would not be here if there was no heaven? Just look through the pages of the Word of God and think about the number of things that would then cease to exist if heaven were not real. For example, there would be no settled, defined, definitive word of God if not for a heaven. The psalmist said that the word was forever settled in heaven. Christ would use that phraseology as he gave the authority to his apostles and say, "Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven." Friends, if there were no heaven, if God had no residing place, there would be no settled word. Our way would be crooked and perverse because there would be nothing to straighten us and restrict us. There would be no hope and joy for the future because there wouldn't be a final word about that hope and joy. If there were no heaven, there would be no truth. Another example from Scripture is, if there were no heaven, there would be no risen Savior. It was Peter who preached that the one they had crucified had been raised both Lord and Christ and was now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Which also makes us realize if there's no heaven, there's no throne, because the psalmist says that his throne is established in heaven. And from there he rules over the kingdoms of men. Psalm 103:19. So without heaven, there's no settled word. There's no throne of God. There's no Savior at his right hand. You see how much we take away from what we rest in and what we hope for if there's no heaven? If there's no heaven, then there's no promise of the return of our Savior. He told his disciples in John 14 not to be troubled and worried about the things that were about to transpire, because he was going somewhere and he was going to prepare a place. And then he said this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You see the condition there? The implication is, if he were not going to prepare a place, he wouldn't come back again to receive us. Therefore, if heaven's not real, then my Savior's not returning. So it is then of necessity that we establish and be convinced of this fact before we move any further in our studies this weekend or into next week. Heaven is there and it is real. I'm reminded as we introduce this thought and affirm this principle in our minds, the great patriarch Abraham. Not necessarily what was written about him during his life or in connection with his narrative in the book of Genesis, but rather what was written about him in retrospect by the penman of the book of Hebrews. If you were to have been there with Abraham and you were to have asked him, Abraham, where are you going? Maybe you had seen him start packing. You had seen the tents come down and the shed, if you will, cleaned out. The U-Haul there. Where are you going, Abraham? I'm not sure. Well, what does it look like? I don't know that either. Well, how big is it going to be? At this point, I'm not sure. God hasn't given me the dimensions. All I know is I'm leaving. But we're given insight into Abraham's mindset by the Hebrew writer that we're not given by Moses in the book of Genesis. Because we're reminded by the Hebrew writer that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, when we think about that, someone might say, well, that just is a way of referencing the promised land. It's a way of referencing Canaan, and God built it all, and it all belongs to him. But if you drop down to verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says that they all were looking for a heavenly city. I don't know what all Abraham knew about the next life, but I'm convinced from Hebrews 11, beginning in around verse 8 and going through verse 13, that he was not just looking for something here and now. And if he had the ability, without all the revelation that we have, without all the understanding that comes after the time of Abraham, if he could live a life certain that there was a heavenly city that God had built, that he was journeying toward, friends, we ought to be more than convinced that it's there and that we are on our way toward it now. Eternity will come. Maybe before this series of lectures are over, or maybe into the next or two or three generations, but eternity's coming. And heaven is now as real as Austin, Texas. It's there. About the middle of February, I had a dear friend pull me aside on a Wednesday evening, and those from San Marcos will know who I'm talking about if they don't know already. A man of great strength, spiritually and physically, man of stature in the community and in the congregation, had served as an elder in the Lord's church, had raised a family, had buried his first wife, and was now married to his second. He had had a routine stay in the hospital because of some other problems, and they ran some tests while he was there. Bailey came to me and he said, I have cancer in my pancreas and in my liver. And I'm not going to take any treatments, and I've got 4 to 6 months to live. I started crying. At some parts of the conversation, uncontrollably, because he meant so much and means so much to me, to which he stuck out his hand and held mine and said, it's okay. I'm about to go home. I'm looking forward to the journey. Friends, our mission tonight is to impress upon our minds the desire to go home and to look forward to the journey. I cringe sometimes when individuals in the Lord's church will say something like this when it comes to their health. Well, I'm better and it's better than the alternative. I'm not sure. In fact, I'm sure that's not true. Do we long to see our Savior? Do we anticipate the day that we can stand with Him in the holy city of God? Worship. If we don't, we need the faith of Abraham that we might long for that city whose builder and maker is God. I would direct your attention tonight to the last two chapters of inspired Revelation, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, at least as they are in order in our Bibles. What I want us to do tonight is I want us to see the holy city of God, that we might not only be impressed with its reality, but with a number of other things about it. That we will leave here tonight with a renewed zeal to want to be in that place. And in fact, that we might, as some of our biblical friends have said, come quickly and let's go now. I want to be there with Him and with others for eternity. In the midst of chapter 21, we're given the picture and the setting of John's vision here in these chapters. Verse 9 says that the one who was with him, it was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues. He came to John, verse 9, and says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away by the Spirit into a great and high mountain. The next phrase, "And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That's what John is seeing. I know that sometimes when we teach the book of Revelation, we try to get people to see in the study of it that John was looking at a movie unfolding. Friends, this is part of it. He's watching out of heaven as heaven is seen. And he's up on a high mountain. I think a reference point here for us as Bible students is Deuteronomy 34. Moses taken to the top of Mount Nebo and allowed to see the land that God had prepared for his people. But there's a great difference between what happens to Moses in Deuteronomy 34 and what happens to John and us through faith here in Revelation 21 and 22. For Deuteronomy 34:4 says, I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but then this discouraging, disheartening phrase, you will not cross over into it. That's not us. You see, we get with our own eyes by faith to see what that holy city is, and then it comes with the promise, and you're going to go there as well. You're going to come down from this mountain, you're going to cross over, and you're going to dwell there forever. What did John see then from this mountaintop? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. One of the things that John saw from the mountaintop is John saw the beauty of this city. We get caught up sometimes in studying passages like this, and particularly in a book like this, of trying to identify the symbols down to the point that we miss the overall picture. When you read, beginning there in verse 11 and going down through verse 21, and we won't read all of that, we're going to make reference to some of it along the way tonight. When you read that, I think the first thing that you have to say when you get through, if all you're doing is seeing it like John, what you say at the end is, "Wow, that was beautiful. That was amazing. I've never seen anything like that before, and I don't suppose I will ever see anything like that again." That is wonderfully beautiful, divinely beautiful. We go back to descriptions of the glory of God as seen in the prophet Isaiah's writings and the prophet Ezekiel's writings. We come away from those instances in very much the same way. Again, not trying to break down every symbol that's there and identify it as it pertains to what characteristic of God this represents and what time frame this represents, but rather the overall picture says, wow, God is glorious. God is beautiful. God's place of residence is marvelous. We see that in Isaiah. We see that in Ezekiel. And friends, we can't help but see that in Revelation 21. God's home is beautiful. I hope that's not overly simplistic for us tonight. We use that concept of beauty in a number of flippant ways in our culture. But this is truly what beautiful is. And it's described that way for us in Scripture. What a beautiful sight then John saw. He saw this holy city. He saw it having the glory of God at its midst. He saw its light, its walls, its gates, its foundations, its streets, its river, the banks of the river, and the tree of life. When we get there, as we're reading the descriptions, as we see it there, can't help but go back in our minds to the Garden of Eden, because that's, by the way, the last time we read about the tree of life in its actuality was in the Garden of Eden. It's been missing, although it's used metaphorically a couple of times throughout the Bible. It isn't there in reality from the time that we leave the garden to the time that we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. How beautiful do you suppose the Garden of Eden was? God created His creation knew, and at the end of everything, He said it's very good. He placed man and woman in a specially created garden for them. I would suggest it's probably the most beautiful place ever has been on the face of the earth. And in the midst of that beautiful place, there was the tree of life. I'm convinced that's part of the reason why the tree of life then is pictured in heaven. Because God wants us to know it's the most beautiful place that's ever existed. He's trying in man's terms to get us to be able to understand it. He's trying in John's visual image to get John to see it. But in men's terms, it still fails to capture and to completely recognize the greatness of the beauty that's there. But it is a beautiful place. When I think about some of the decorations, and we could look at the different stones that are found, particularly as you go to verses 19 and 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 21. But there are some other things that make the city beautiful other than the precious stones that are talked about. For example, on the foundations of the city, it is said that the names of the 12 apostles were written there. I'm not sure that I could have appreciated that concept until this past February, when I had the humble privilege of standing at Ground Zero at the memorials, the fountains flowing inward into the ground, and the great sound that came with it. And around those fountains were the names of all of those who lost their lives on 9/11. I didn't know any of those individuals. And I found myself captivated by just reading name after name after name after name. And there were tears that flowed thinking about the sacrifices and the lives lost and the hurt families and the ripped apart lives. As I read those names on those memorials, and now I stand through faith's eye at the foundation of the holy city of God, and there inscribed on the foundation are the names of John and Peter, Matthew. What a beautiful sight that is, to see God's holy city. It's not the only thing, though, that makes the city beautiful. In chapter 21 and verse 2 and in chapter 21 and verse 9, there is the imagery of that city being pictured as the bride of God. I think, friends, that's there to impress upon our minds beauty. I have three pictures that hang over my desk in my office. Two of them are sports related, but they're not the most important two. The third picture that has the most prominent place above my desk, because I named it the most prominent place, it's over here to the right as I look up, it's a picture of my bride on our wedding day. Almost 16 years have passed since that day. Yet that's still the most beautiful sight to me in this world, to see that. To look at that. In fact, I will routinely show people who've not been in my office before that picture of Shana Kay. Seen my picture? Do you see how beautiful she is? I know you do because you've already seen her. This is her. This is my wife. This is how beautiful she is. Friends, that's what we're seeing in Revelation 21. Here's my bride. She's adorned as a bride. is adorned for her husband. I remember still looking at her for the first time in that dress as she walked down the aisle. I remember what I felt. And I remember the reaction I had internally and externally when I saw her coming. That's what we see in Revelation 21, the bride of Christ. But there's another picture in there of the bride as well that I suppose is maybe left out for intimacy's sake. When you have a bride that has saved herself in purity for her husband, that is a beautiful thing. And the church of our Lord is described as a chaste virgin, a pure bride. And thus, the glorified church in its heavenly state would also be considered in that same fashion. And as ugly as the world today makes the husband and wife relationship because of the abuses of it and because of the flippant manner that it looks at it, because of the jokes and the cruelness that it treats it with, we miss sometimes how beautiful that relationship is. And I think that's inherent in this description as well. Here is a bride saved for her husband. Is there anything more beautiful? And God says, no. And here it is. Here's my city. And that's the way it's pictured. When God wanted John to see the holy city, he wanted John to see its beauty. And so he elaborated on it, and built it up to where when John came away from the vision, he had to say, wow, that is beautiful. It would remain beautiful as well, friends. Because when I go on down further and read in Revelation 21 and verse 27, he's going to shut out anything from this city that defiles. And so a million years from the time that John first sees it, it's going to be as beautiful as it ever was. Because nothing that defiles is going to enter in, including the reward that we're given and the fellowship that we have and the life that we've been given to enjoy in that place. It will be perfect forever, not just when we receive it, not just when we enter in. What a beautiful place that is. Second thing that John sees about this city is its massive size. Its massive size. Verse 15 and 16, John says that in that vision, as he saw it, the one who was with him took out a measuring reed and measured the city. He found it to be 12,000 furlongs. I don't have a furlong converter on my phone or in my tools. But men who have studied it more than I have and have greater knowledge in that area say that it would have been somewhere roughly around 1,500 miles on one side. And it was cube-shaped, making it then, in some estimations, as much as 2.2 million square miles. That's massive. Imagine if you were of their day. No car, no airplane, no train or bus to ride. Imagine if you were to travel 1,500 miles in one direction and turn the corner and look, and what you see is another 1,500 miles to go. And then as you got that 1,500 miles and you turn the corner again, there was 1,500 more miles. That's the image that John has. What a massive, massive place this is. And by the way, it's pure gold and it is transparent. I don't know how big it was when John first saw it, because it was coming toward him. You're having something come towards you that was large. What would your reaction be normally? If it were moving at a rapid pace, it would probably be to defend yourself. Here John watches in this vision as this city grows from probably a small size out here. And it gets larger and larger and larger. And by the time it gets to where John can make out the distance, perhaps he can't even fathom how big that actually is. What a massive, massively big place it was. And then it had foundations. One man suggested the foundation stones of this city would have been 500 miles long. It's no surprise then that the Hebrew writer would say that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're going to a place that'll never be destroyed, where sin and defilement and pain could never enter in. It's a sure, fortified place resting on foundation stones that are massive and large. What's the point then? What's the emphasis? There's a reason it's here. Perhaps it's what Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house is much room. You going to fill that up? Is that ever going to get too crowded? God ever going to run out of space for his people to dwell and to live in? Not at all. It is that big. It is that large. Its size, as one man said, is inconceivable. That's why Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Because only God, friends, can build and fortify a city this large. When we see the holy city of God tonight, we need to see its size. But maybe more significant than the beauty and the size is what John sees going on inside the city. What kind of life are we going to live? I don't know if you've ever had to move from one place to another, and I don't mean necessarily from San Marcos to Austin or Austin to San Antonio or even Dallas to San Antonio. Have you ever had to move across the country or maybe across the world? Relocate in an area that you've never been in before. Sometimes doing that, you have to ask a few questions, and one of the main questions you have to ask is, what is life like in that city? What are the people like? What are the customs? What's been expected of me? When we moved here almost 5 years ago, I had never lived outside of about a two-hour radius of Memphis, Tennessee. I'm a long way from what used to be home for me, and I'll tell you, it's different. Believe me, my brother pointed out to me all the time, because Texas is so much better than everywhere else, of course it's different. That's just the natural description of it. But it's different. And I don't know that I ask enough questions before relocating. I've had to learn. I've had to adjust. I'm still learning and adjusting in some ways. What is life like in this city? I know this. John sees a people in this city who are happier maybe than any people he's ever seen before. This is a happy, happy place. It's already been stated to John earlier that old things are passed away and behold, all things are become new. And living in America today, when we read that, maybe that gives us hope and inspiration. But friends, to the people it was written to, that changes life. You're journeying toward a place that's nothing like where you are right now. I'm afraid sometimes we wish heaven were more like here. Maybe why we're so tied to here and not looking forward to going there. But these people were being persecuted, having their lives threatened, maybe even taken from them. And John says, there's coming a place that's nothing like this. I think people would have been beaten down the doors to sign up for that. Get me out of here. Get me to this place, because here there's misery and there's pain and there's difficulty, there's danger. John says, there's actually a place where there are no more tears, where there's no more pain. No sorrow, no death, no decay. Life in that city is wonderful. Matthew 21, 23, and 25, Jesus pictures the judgment scene. He says, enter in into the joy of your Lord. I hope that's the way we view heaven and our journey there. It's not just the better of two options. It's not the idea that if I'm going to have to die anyway, I'd rather go to heaven when I die than hell. But that's where I'm going, because that's where my heart already is. My treasures are all there. They're not here. My loved ones and my family and my friends, they're waiting for me. And I think about them often. That's where I want to go. It's a happy city. No one's going to be upset to be there. No one's going to wish they were back here. We may wish them back, but not them. These people are happy. But you know, memory is a powerful thing, isn't it? Just a song, maybe even the chord of a song, the smell of a particular dish in the kitchen, the sight of a scene by the roadside can bring back hours of memories to our minds. I know it's powerful because in the very book, what I consider to be the premise of the book from then on, Revelation 6 and verse 9, they were under the altar crying, verse 10, how long till you avenge our blood? And the answer is, I'll tell you from chapter 6 on. Here's how I'm going to do it. Here's when I'm going to do it. Until then, be patient. and know that there's something greater waiting for you beyond this. And there would have been those with a memory of that, with a memory of their loved ones gone, making it through and going through. And no doubt there would have been memories that haunted them because of the things that they went through. It's because of those memories, I think, that a lot of times we question and we wonder, how am I going to be able to cope with those memories in heaven? In fact, it's led a lot of people to believe and to teach that I won't have any memories in heaven because that way I won't be sad. And I suppose for some people that doctrine helps them cope with how they're going to get to heaven and not miss their loved ones who've gone on, who weren't faithful to the Lord, who weren't members of the Lord's church, who had not been baptized for the remission of their sins, had not lived faithfully until death. And so it makes them feel better to believe, well, I just won't know them. I just won't know anything there. God's going to wipe my memory all away. But friends, I think when we take that way out of the scenario, we diminish from life in that city and we diminish from the power of God. I sat on the bedside of a man several years ago who had lived the most of his adult life apart from the Lord. Because of that, his family had been torn apart, and he had some children who were unfaithful and some who were faithful. And he had some family members who loved him and some who didn't want to be around him. Alcohol had destroyed much of his body, and when alcohol didn't destroy, cancer had pretty much taken care of the rest of it. From the first time that I met him to the last time that I sat on his bedside, I would not have recognized him as the same individual had I not known where he lived and who he was. Worked with him along with many other people to get him to come back to the Lord. He sat there that day and he cried. And he cried. And he cried. He wanted forgiveness. But he could not forget all that he had done, the problems that he had caused and the difficulties that he had made. But he rededicated his life to the Lord that day. And I believe with all of my heart, because of the power of prayer in the life of a Christian, that he was forgiven of his sins. A few days later, cancer and alcohol and everything else took his life. Now think about the memories of that man as he resides in the holy city of God. How is that not going to haunt him? Over in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 2, Bible says that in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree healing its fruit, yielding its fruit rather every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I know it's imagery. I know it's symbols. I know that no actual living tree can be in heaven. But I think there's something to the latter portion of that verse. For the mantle's not going to hurt over his past mistakes because, friends, the Lord's going to heal him in that place. He's not going to cry because of those mistakes because the Lord's going to wipe away those tears. And happiness is going to abound in that city. This past Wednesday was a young man who would have turned 10 years old. But between his second birthday and his third birthday, a mile from their home, a drunk driver hit their car and killed him. His sister and his mother survived the accident, but not Ethan. Every year, that family celebrates through tears the birthday of what would have been their son. This year, on Ethan's birthday, his dad wrote these words, "I'm sure it will be a wonderful homecoming for all of us. It's a great feeling to think about living with our son and with God and his son. My lungs will sing his praises until I get there." But I've sat with them. And I've seen them cry and angry. How is that going to be gone? If they live for another 40 years, that's 50 years almost of tears and anger and frustration that someone took my son from me. But God's going to heal them. There are going to be no more tears there. They're not going to cry. That's the holy city of God. That's how wonderful that place is going to be. The place is going to be a happy place because the gates are going to not be shut. Revelation 21:25. You only shut the gates when you're worried about enemies. And guess what? There won't be any. It'll be a happy place. It'll be a happy place because the best people in life will be gathered there. Revelation 21:23 and 24. Another interesting note from the passages in Revelation 21 and 22 is that it will be a place where there is no temple, verse 22. No temple. The temple is a symbol of worship and a symbol of sacredness and a symbol of purity. Why is there a temple? Because, friends, a temple is a place where God could dwell among his people. And heaven is a place where God's people can dwell among him. Oh, I want to see him and look upon his face. I don't have to stand on the top of the mountain to see a symbolized picture of heaven. As a Christian, I have complete confidence in the faithfulness of my God and the power of my Savior's blood that I'm going to stand in that city one day. Thanks be to God that he allows me here to see just a glimpse of its glory and to know what it's going to be like.